All right, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 here in just a moment. Why is it that people who really do want to do what's right, somehow it seems to escape them? Why? They want to do what's right. Romans is a gospel book. Chapter 15, verse 16 uses the word gospel to refer to the entire 16 chapters. You have the gospel to sinners in the first five chapters. Justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then it switches to the gospel to saints in Romans 6 through 8. And that is sanctification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then you have an emphasis on God's system. It's all by grace, and it's all access by faith. And no man can change that system. That's God's economy. In God's economy of grace, the cash is faith. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then, in chapter 12, it pivots. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And now it begins to apply all of this gospel truth to practical living. Now, our portion of the text tonight is the bridge between the gospel to sinners and the gospel to saints. So let's look at Romans 5, and I will begin to read at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned. Notice that word reigned. By one. That, of course, was Adam. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign. There's that word again. So we have death reigning. Then we have those who receive grace and the gift of righteousness reigning. When? It says in life. That's not future. Now there is a future reign. It's the kingdom. It's coming. That's not what this is. It says shall reign in life. That's right now. By one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience, many were made, literally constituted, sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted. Same word, made, constituted righteous. What does that mean? That's more than being declared righteous. We need to know what that means. We must know what that means. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Did you see the purpose of the law? It's not to empower you to obey. The law has no power to help you obey. It is not to enable you to do right. It's to show you when you do wrong. That's the purpose. Timothy puts it this way under inspiration. The law is for the unrighteous, not the righteous. Fascinating. But where sin abounded, grace. Supernatural enablement through the Holy Spirit. Grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned, there's that word again, unto death, even so might grace, spirit enablement, reign through righteousness, unto, literally, into, thus accessing the eternal life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you've got a contrast here between these two reigns. Sin and death reigning, and grace, and those who receive it reigning. Wow. Struggling sinners versus righteous reigning. Which one best describes you and I? I want to speak tonight on the righteous reign. Let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher. Blessed Holy Spirit, we need you tonight to open the eyes of our understanding, to illumine truth, to show us the grand realities of truth that connect to the words. Lord, to show us wrong ways of thinking that hinder. And Lord, adjust our focus and our thinking. And Lord, bring us into the reality of the provision that You've given for this side of heaven to reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I plead the blood. Protect us from Satan's attack. Lord Jesus, I claim our position in You on the throne. And in Your name, exercise Your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight. And I trust You that that simply not be allowed. Lord, breathe on us tonight. Once again, Lord, breathe on us. And use truth to set free. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was a young preacher, I heard an older preacher say, if you want victory over sin, boy, that grabbed my attention, memorize Romans chapter 6. I thought, wow, is that all? I can do that. And so, I was a good memorizer in those days, and so I memorized Romans 6. Man, I could stand there, I could quote it flawlessly. And guess what happened? Nothing. Except that I could quote Romans chapter 6. Because if you don't understand what you memorized and depend on it by faith, you don't access its power. Fascinating. Have you ever noticed the precision of the inspired wording in Psalm 119 verse 11? Thy word have I hid in my... Do you know how most of us interpret that? Thy word have I hid in my mind. That is not what it says. It's more than the mind. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against God. What is the heart? We'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions tonight. And I want you to, at least on the first two questions, just answer the question in your mind. You don't have to answer this out loud. First question, on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? So what I'm after here is a ratio. This many sins compared to this many acts of righteousness. On an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? Got some kind of ratio in your mind? Okay, let's go to the second question. This is similar, but a different emphasis. On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? So just looking for a percentage here. This percent. Third question. This time I do want you to respond by raising your hand, and heads will not be bowed and eyes will not be closed. If you have not sinned today, raise your hand. I don't see any hands. If you did not raise your hand, which is everybody, what sins came to mind? Were there any? Now, in settings where they've tallied the results, in Christian settings just like this, on the first question, on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? It is basically three sins to one act of righteousness. There was one seminary class that only had two sins for every one act of righteousness. But for most congregations, it was three sins to one act of righteousness. On the percentage question, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? It came in basically from 30% to 60%. Notice the majority of those answers are 50% or below. That's fascinating. On the last question, if you have not sinned today, raise your hand. Most audiences are just like you. Nobody raises their hand. Occasionally on Sunday morning, you might get one hand because it's early enough in the day. But in the follow-up question, what sins came to mind? Yes, for some, oh yeah, I lost my temper. I said this. And in other cases, you're thinking, I can't think of anything, but I'm sure I did something. It's probably what some thought just tonight. You know what that means? It means you view yourself as a dirty, rotten sinner. Well, I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I did something because that's what we are, just dirt balls. And if you have a dirt ball mentality, you know what you act out? Dirt. Now, does that really match the Scripture? I mean, we think we're being humble when we say, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. But is it accurate for a New Testament child of God to view themselves that way? Why does it matter? Because it reflects your heart. See, your heart is the summation of your soul. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. Okay, so in our minds, every day of our lives, we have all sorts of thoughts come into our mind, and we kick them right back out. You see a dog as you're going down the street, whatever, whatever. Most of those thoughts just come in and go out as fast as they come in. But there's a few things we latch onto. There's other things that matter a lot. We really latch onto them, and they affect us. That's when you move from mind to affections. Now, what's in your mind is affecting you, and so that's important. And then those affections produce involuntary emotions, and all of that pushes your will to make the choices that you make. And the summation of that mind, affections, and will, that's your heart. In other words, what you latch onto out of your mind so that it affects you, and therefore you choose based on that convincement, that shows what you really believe. Now tonight, I am not that interested in what you say you believe. I'm very interested in what you really believe. Because all of us know what to say up here. But it may not match what you really believe. What you really believe, that's your heart. It's your belief system. It's your grid of how you think, because this you have imbibed. You are convinced of this. It's affected you, and therefore you're making these choices. See, a man, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it's a fascinating passage to study it. The whole idea is, as a person calculates in his soul, in other words, what he really is thinking down deep, not what he says. And that's exactly what you go see in that passage here in Proverbs. The guy says one thing, but he's really down deep thinking another thing. That's the heart. And what you really believe, that's what you act out. So let me say that another way. All of us act out what we really believe. And if you're a struggling sinner, it's because you believe you are a dirty, rotten sinner. Is that accurate? Tonight, I want us to look at three parts to our discussion that will end with the main point. Instead of starting with the main big theme, we're going to end with it. But let's start by looking at these three parts to our discussion to help us understand. I want to begin tonight with a description of a sin-conscious heart. The description of a, forgive the term, dirtball mentality. The description of this sin-conscious heart, it is law-focused. Now, most people would not say it that way, I'm focused on the law. But what I mean by that is, their focus is, well, I got to do this and I got to not do this. That's law focus. That's list focus. That's, well, I got to do what's right and I got to make sure I don't do this. All of that sounds good. Now, don't get me wrong. When we think about do's and don'ts, obviously there are things we should do and things we should don't do. The question tonight is focus. Obviously, we should desire a good outcome. But I want us to see tonight, if that's your focus, that outcome will evade you. You see, if we're focused on, I got to do this and got to not do this, another way to say that is, we're focused on not sinning. Well, that sounds good, but do you know that if you're focused on not sinning, you're focused on sin? Which will lead you to do what? Sin. What a deception. What a massive deception. And I will tell you, I know this grid well. I lived in it for years. It's a pain. Where you're focused on, I mean, I was all about it. You know, give me the list. Give me the box. You know, I'll conform. Problem is those lists get longer and longer and longer. And, you know, you got to be the farthest to the right. Take the greatest stand. And pretty soon this list is just ridiculous. And some of it may be Bible and some of it is extra biblical, let me tell you. And we think it's Bible. But regardless, It's still the wrong focus. Why? Because the law has no power to help you obey. It only shows you when you disobey. And if that's your focus, you got a miserable situation going. Because you're just focused on not sinning, which means you're focused on sin, and it leads to sin. And all of that wrong focus produces feelings of fear. Oh, how long will it be till I go down again? I just got right with God this morning. We're in a revival meeting. But how long will it last this time? See, it's a fear. It's a fear approach. It's not faith. It leads to those feelings of, oh man, I just got to try harder. Feelings of unworthiness. Oh, I just don't measure up. Feelings of insufficiency. I guess I just don't have what it takes. Others seem to, but I don't. Feelings of frustration because you cannot achieve this goal, this list, this box, this view of what Christianity should look like according to your thinking. And that produces feelings of guilt because you're failing, which produces feelings of condemnation because your conscience, your mistaught conscience, is beating you up, and the accuser of the brethren is gladly to join right in and say, wow, are you ever a failure? Man, what a dud. You're a loser. And yet, in the midst of all of that, in this mindset, we're judgmental of others. Because if you're focused on this list, then you're noticing when everybody else is blowing it too. And we're usually pretty quick to point it out. Now, from this belief system, not what we say we believe, but what we really believe, living the genuine Christian life, accessing Jesus, all of that would be very unnatural because that's not what you really believe. You believe you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And so something doesn't jive here. Now, let's compare this sin-conscious heart with a God-conscious heart before we go to the second part of our discussion so we can clarify further where we are. We've noted that in the sin-conscious heart, there's law focus. There's this focus on I got to do this and got to not do this. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, the letter without the Spirit, the law without the Spirit kills. And in the next verse, it's called a ministry of death. Do you know if your law focus, your death focus? Because you're focusing on that which is going to show you when you're blowing it. And because there's no power to help you obey, you will be blowing it. And you're just going to be frustrated because you're trying to do what's right. And you just don't get it. And what happens for some is they finally say, well, this is just a bunch of legalism, and they chuck it. And they go from law to focusing on no law, which is still focusing on law. In reverse. They're reverse legalists. Wow. It's called relativism. And it's going from the box of the guru and you're part of fundamentalism that says this is what it's got to be like. Forgive my bluntness. To every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And both have missed the real deal. And I see it all over the place. I see people going from the far right to the far left like that. And this is why. It's a wrong focus. You see, in that sin-conscious heart, there's that law focus, which is death. But in the God-conscious heart, there's a Jesus focus, who is life. Amen. Himself, which means it's life focus. Why? Because it's focusing on the eternal life of Jesus. He is called that eternal life. 1 John 1:2, 1 John 5:20. He is life. Christ, who is our life. You see, in the sin-conscious heart, you're focused on not sinning. In the God-conscious heart, you're focused on the righteous one. In the sin-conscious heart, you're focused on a list. Might be a good list, but nonetheless a list. But in the God-conscious heart, you're focused on a person who is the liberating life himself. See, in that sin-conscious heart, there's that mode of fear. When will I go down again? But in the God-conscious heart, there's the mode of faith because you're looking unto Jesus. And so there's confidence in Him. And the sin-conscious heart, it's the try-harder mode. But in the God-conscious heart, it's the resting in Jesus, the trusting in Jesus mode. In the sin-conscious heart, there's that sense of unworthiness because you just don't measure up. But in the God-conscious heart, I love this. There is a sense of worthiness in Christ, who measured up and continues to measure up for you. In the sin-conscious heart, there's that sense of insufficiency. I just don't have what it takes. In the God-conscious heart, there is a sense of God-sufficiency. He does have what it takes. In the sin-conscious heart, there's frustration. In the God-conscious heart, there's peace. In the sin-conscious heart, there's guilt. In the God-conscious heart, there's joy because you are free in Christ. In the sin-conscious heart, there's condemnation. In the God-conscious heart, there's no condemnation. Because the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart. And in that sin-conscious heart, you're judgmental of others. But in the God-conscious heart, you're not judgmental. And in that sin-conscious heart, living the true Christian life would be unnatural. But in the God-conscious heart, living the Christian life would be natural because you're accessing the Christian life Himself. Now, I know we moved through that quickly. But which of those descriptions best describes you most of the time? Now, let's go to the next part of our discussion. Let's move from description to diagnosis. We live in the age of symptoms. So let me give 7 symptoms that will diagnose this disease of a sin-conscious heart. This would be assuming that you know Jesus as your Savior. Number one, the first symptom is that you consider yourself still a sinner saved by grace. Now the key word there is the word still. You consider yourself still a sinner saved by grace. Now, obviously, we were sinners. We were born sinners. And if we're saved tonight, you're saved by grace. There's no other way. The question is, are you still a sinner? Do you know that if you will look at the verb tenses in our New Testament, the indication is that once you put your faith in Jesus, you were a sinner and you are a saint who can still sin. But there's a radical change of who you are in the eyes of the Father. And I'm going to tell you, God, how He identifies you, that's what matters. We identify ourselves, well, I'm just a failure, man. I'm just a dud. I'm just a rebel, I guess. I don't know. I'm just a failure. Okay, wrong identification. You see, the fact is, you were a sinner. You are a saint who can still sin. Now, obviously, we can still sin. Take a look around. But do you know that something happened when you got saved that provides a way of escape so that you're able in Christ not to sin? Now, it's not automatic. So we're not talking about sinless perfectionism. We are talking about a sinless provision. His name is Jesus, and He moved in. Amen. And He never left. This is powerful. Do you know the 63 times in our relatively short piece of literature called the New Testament, God calls you a saint. God calls believers in Jesus saints, holy ones. Only one time does Paul use the present tense in the old way when he said, I am the chief of sinners. But if you look at the context, he's talking about his testimony that before he was saved, he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. The emphasis, by far and away, is that you were a sinner, you are a saint. And that means when we sin, we're failing saints. Now, obviously, we can say, okay, I'm a sinner because I sin. I get that. But if that's your focus, you're going to be messed up. If you view yourself as a sinner still, then what are you going to play out? Sin. See, all of us act out what we believe. As a man thinks in his heart, that's going to control. As he calculates what he really believes. Do you know, for us to feign humility by calling ourselves sinners when God calls us saints, it's actually insulting what God says. And it's insulting His provision of His divine, holy life in us, the very reason why He calls us saints. And one of the reasons we don't access that provision is we don't focus on it. We focus on the sinner part. Focus matters, as we're going to see. Let's go to a second symptom of a sin-conscious heart. You assume you sin often, even without knowing it. Thus, nobody raised their hand, but I guarantee you there were people here tonight that couldn't think of exactly what you did wrong today. And they said, well, I don't know, but I'm sure I did something. Okay, it's because of this assumption. We assume we sin often, even without knowing it. Now look, I'm not talking about sins of ignorance. I'm talking about things that you know are sins, but we think this idea that we can commit these sins that we know are sins without knowing that we committed them. That's illogical. Beyond that, you have the Holy Spirit, and He warns you when temptation is coming. And if you ignore Him and go ahead and cave into your flesh, He blows the whistle of conviction. In other words, you know it. It's not like He just did all this and didn't know it. So it's a wrong way of thinking. And it hinders. You see, even when a person gets desensitized, if they have a moment of conviction and ask the Holy Spirit to convict them, show them what's wrong, they'll show them immediately what's wrong and they'll know exactly what it is. The Holy Spirit never convicts you generally. That's counterfeit conviction to get you to follow the wrong voice. The Holy Spirit always convicts specifically. You'll know exactly what it is. But if you think or assume that you sin often even without knowing it, then you think that you're probably sinning all the time. Thus the ratio and the percentages. And that's going to affect your relationship with God. Not Him towards you, but you toward Him. Which is going to affect your faith. Your prayer life will be hindered. I walk the halls of churches every week of my life. I'm in thousands of services every year. I walk the halls of Christian schools. I walk the halls of Christian colleges. And I am utterly amazed at how many people walk with their head down. And they're joyless. Oh, they may say, isn't it wonderful to serve God, blah, blah, blah. But what they really believe is, oh, this stinks. I guess I'm just a failure. A third symptom of a sin-conscious heart. You assume that it's normal to sin regularly. Key word here is normal. You assume that it is normal to sin regularly. In fact, we have a phrase to justify ourselves when we blow it regularly. Well, I'm only human. Is that accurate? If you're a child of God, if you're born from above, are you only human? We'll come back to that in a moment. You see, where in the New Testament does it teach that it's normal to sin regularly? How does that fit with Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters, that says we are more than conquerors? You see, the emphasis in the New Testament is that we have a provision. His name is Jesus. Thanks be to God who is giving, present tense, the victory, Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. He is giving more grace. That's the emphasis. Christ is living in me. That's the emphasis. But it's not automatic. It's by faith. The provision is perfect. It's our faith that's not perfect. And thus we have New Testament warnings like flee fornication. Flee also youthful lust. We have the admonition, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the provision of the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We have the admonition, 1 John 2. Beloved, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. See, it's not automatic. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise the Lord that if we do stumble and blow it, make a tragic, unnecessary choice, we can get honest about it and walk in the light, 1 John 1, 7, and get honest about that sin, 1 John 1, 9, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us and releases us. But did you notice what's the exception in 1 John 2, 1? And if any man sin, why do we make that the rule? See, it's a wrong assumption. And it's a symptom of a sin-conscious dirtball mentality. Number four. You believe that temptation is sin. That if you're tempted, that that's sin somehow for you. Now, I recognize in an audience such as this, some of you have been in church long enough to know that, no, wait a second. Temptation's not sin. Okay, again, I'm not interested in what you say you believe. I'm interested a lot in what you really believe. Let's find out what you really believe. When you are tempted, something happens and there's a trigger of temptation. If you immediately confess it, you believe it's sin. Because you're acting out what you really believe. Even if you say, well, temptation itself isn't sin. But if you're tempted and you immediately confess, then you think it is. Are you with me? You see, if temptation itself is sin, we are in trouble. Because there's traps, there's snares in the world that appeal to our flesh. And beyond that, there's fiery darts in the unseen realm. If temptation itself is sin, we are sinning all the time. But the Bible says that Jesus was tempted. And all points like as we, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. Praise the Lord for that. But this is why Jesus encourages us, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. That indicates, again, that temptation itself is not sin. It only becomes sin if you enter into the temptation. But it means you don't have to. It means you can be tempted and not sin. Praise the Lord for that possibility. There is the potential of a way of escape. Well, somebody said, well, yeah, but what about that verse in Proverbs that says, the thought of foolishness is sin. See, if it even comes in your mind, it's sin. No, no, no. Look up the word thought. It means scheming, the planning, the devising of the doing of that evil. In other words, you've already entered the temptation. But that a thought comes into your mind because there was a trigger over here, you saw a picture, you heard something, whatever, that in and of itself is not sin. You have a window of opportunity to take Jesus and get out of there. Or take Jesus and respond patiently. Or take Jesus and show love to this unkind, abrasive person. Whatever the case is. There is that provision. Somebody said, how much time do you have? An older gentleman said, you got 4 seconds. I think he's right. You have enough time where you become cognizant and say, wait a second, I'm not going there. I take Jesus. Amen. Number five, we're dealing with the sin-conscious mindset, sin-conscious heart, the dirty, rotten sinner mentality. You assume it's easier to sin than to do right. It's a big one. You assume that it's easier to sin than to do right. Now, if you actually believe that it's easier to sin than to do right, what are you going to do? Sin. See, all of us act out what we really believe, even if what we really believe is wrong. I was in a meeting years ago, and the pastor, he told me a funny story. He'd been there for a while, and he was loved and appreciated. And one springtime, he noticed that April 1st, April Fool's Day, came on a Sunday. So he thought he'd have a little fun. And at the end of Sunday school, he suddenly and soberly announces his resignation. It was a disaster. People began to cry. They dismissed, you know, between Sunday school and church, and they're gathering in groups, and they're weeping, and how could he do this? Did you know this was coming? I didn't know this was coming. And he went and hid, and then when the service started, he came back out and said, April Fools. It did not go over. And about 3 months later, they got him back. In Christian love, of course. Now, what were they doing when they were crying and weeping? Well, they were acting out what they believed. They thought he'd resigned. All of us act out what we really believe. We all do. You see, the Bible says that God's commandments are not grievous, which is your word, burdensome. Now, we might say, okay, preacher, I know. I know that's what it says, and I don't want to be, you know, disrespectful, but man, some of those commandments seem like a big burden. You know what that indicates? It means you don't understand God's economy of grace, which is spirit enablement, which is accessed by faith. You see, in God's economy, when you exercise faith, which is not a work, it's dependence upon God, the worker, and then He works, then He graces you and enables you so that it's not burdensome. Oh. So if they seem burdensome, it means we don't understand grace and faith. What did Jesus say? He said, my yoke is easy. Do you believe that? I'm not interested in what you say you believe. I'm interested in what you really believe. How can Jesus say that? Because of God's economy of grace, where God stirs you and faith responds. And when faith responds, He carries the load. That's why the yoke is easy. You got Jesus carrying it. It's His yoke. We are to respond in faith. See, God says you're a saint. Now let me ask you a question. Is it hard for a dog to act like a dog? No. Is it hard for a pig to act like a pig? Okay. No, they act out what they are. Well, if you are a saint, and if you're saved, you are, then shouldn't it be easy to act like a saint? Wow. Let's go further. Number six. This is a big one. This is in the dirtball mentality. You assume your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. So just like you have a computer and you set the default to print off of this printer, and that's what's going to happen unless you deliberately go in and change it. Okay, you assume your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. If that's what you really believe, then the burden's on you. You're in trouble. Do you know that that's not accurate? Do you know there was something that was so radical that happened when you got saved? And we're, Lord willing, going to detail this tomorrow night. I hope you'll not miss tomorrow night. But we're going to unfold the phrase that you died to sin. It's got to mean something, folks. Can't just be wishful thinking. Forget that. That doesn't work. I tried that for years. That's a bunch of baloney. Wishful thinking is not faith. But when you understand what that means, and again, we'll unfold it tomorrow night, that you died to sin. And because of that, you were raised with Jesus. And because of that, there's something radical that happened where God's nature was inserted into your being so that, as our text says, you are made or constituted righteous. There's something radical changed where God's DNA was put into you. Do you know that God's nature in you wants God every time? That's your default mode. That's the real you. See, the reality is, the default of the real you, God's nature in you, because you're His child, is to Jesus every time. You say, well, then why do I feel all this pull over here? Okay, we're going to detail that tomorrow night. You got this thing called indwelling sin. He's still around. But something radically changed in your relationship with that entity the moment you got saved. You died to indwelling sin. We're going to see what that means tomorrow night. But friends, the reality is the default of the real you, because you're a child of God, is to Jesus every time. And when we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in the provision that His nature is in us, and beyond that, His Spirit is in us, and when we walk in the provision of His leadership and power, then He empowers you with the very life of Christ. You see, the Spirit for life is when the Spirit fills you with the life of Jesus. And do you know, when you are walking in those moments, everything you do is an act of righteousness. You know that question about acts of righteousness, the ratio? It should have been weighted over here of acts of righteousness compared to sins. Why? Because everything that you did today, that you did in the provision of the Spirit, was an act of righteousness. I'm going to tell you something. When you wake up in the morning and you're thinking, man, that seems earlier than whatever, but okay, Lord, help me out here. Okay, and He helps you out because you look to Him. You're walking in the provision of the Spirit. And you know what? Getting out of bed was an act of righteousness. Look, anything you do that's Christ in you is an act of righteousness. Do you see it? Mothers, when you change the baby's diapers and you're walking in the Spirit, you're accessing Jesus, and it's an act of righteousness. Wow. Everything you do when you're walking in the provision of the Spirit, which means you're not walking in the flesh, then you're accessing Christ in you, not I, but Christ. And if it's not I, but Christ, it's an act of righteousness. See, not just when you go to church and a Bible study and go so on. Everything you do when it's not I, but Christ, is an act of righteousness. It's got to be. Well, one guy got a hold of this in a meeting. And the next day, his wife was coming home with the groceries. And she said, honey, can you open the door? And he said, yes, ma'am. And he's like this, you know, he's thinking, act of righteousness. And she's thinking, what's going on? My father put it this way. The new nature is a new natural default mode. You see, it's natural for the new you, which is the real you. And we'll detail that, Lord willing, more. Is to walk with Jesus. Number seven. Seventh symptom. You assume God loves you more when you perform well. That's a big deception. And that He loves you less when you blow it. Which is performance-based, meritorious thinking. It is not New Testament Christianity. More will be said in other times. Now, how many of those symptoms fit? May not be all of them. But if it's enough of them, it shows you struggling sinner versus righteous reigning. So let's move to the third part of our discussion. We've looked at a description of the sin-conscious heart. We've now looked at a diagnosing a sin-conscious heart. And if you've been diagnosed with the I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner mentality, you need deliverance. So let's get there. The deliverance for a sin-conscious heart. Remember, your heart is what you really believe. So, what do you got to do? Well, let's put it general, then we'll get specific. You got to change what you believe. You know there's a Bible word for that? What is it? Repent. See, repentance is changing your thinking. It's changing what you believe. Now, that's a heart change. It really is, because the heart is what you really believe. And so when you change what you really believe, you switch systems of belief, then you've repented, but it's a heart change. But it must be based on truth. It cannot be based on wishful thinking, or it's not faith. So what truth? Well, let's just mention a few highlights and then we'll be done. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will unfold the highlights in detail. But let's just, at least some of them, but let's touch this. The three truths. And let's get back to our text. We did have a text tonight. We'll get back to it right now. It starts with the truth that I'm going to call positional truth. This is the truth of justification, whereby when you put your faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous. We saw the word justification in verse 18. We find out in verse 1 that that happens when you believe on Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you believed in Jesus, among many other salvation truths, you were declared righteous. You see, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to Jesus so that when you put your faith in Him as Savior, all of His righteousness, mind-boggling, is imputed to you. So that legally, positionally, from that moment forward, when God looks at you, instead of seeing you with your sins, He sees you with the righteousness of His Son. And that's why you're accepted in the Beloved. Now, the righteousness of Jesus that God put on you, let me ask you, what percentage of righteousness is that? Okay, so back to that second question. That should have been our answer. Now, it was a bit of a trick question. Most of us think that I'm asking, what percentage of your day did you act out righteousness? But the question was, what percentage of your day is righteous? And even on your worst day, legally, you're 100% righteous. And that is not a reason to go out and sin. It's a reason to go on to victory. Amen. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Now, friends, what we do is we try to muddy the waters. And no. This is what God says. Because it sounds too good to be true. But it is what God says. It is true. Do you realize when you walk into heaven, You will not walk in with your head down. Not anyone in this room. Because you don't walk in on your righteousness. You walk in on His. You say, well, what about the judgment seat? That's later. I'm talking about walking into heaven. And friends, even if you die on your worst day, you go into heaven with the 100% righteousness of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That's why God calls you righteous. Secondly, there's not just positional truth, there's provisional truth. Now, theologians talk about position and practice, and by faith you access your position and practice. That's all true. But what's overlooked is provision. Legally, positionally, you're declared righteous. But provisional truth is not justification, it's regeneration, which is not renovation. It's recreation. It's regeneration, whereby there is a part of you that is made righteous. See, the text says in verse 19 that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Over in 2 Corinthians, it talks about becoming righteous. There's a part of us. Okay, so there's body, soul, and spirit. It's the spirit that's being talked about. So when you're regenerated, it's dealing with the human spirit. Now, we'll detail what this means in more tomorrow night. It's so glorious. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you got re-gened. See, regenerated. God's nature, God's DNA is put into you. You got re-gened. Now, I'm going to tell you, God's nature in you is righteous. See, do you know that your spirit is completely saved? It has to be. It's the nature of God implanted. Your soul is what is to be being saved. And it progresses when there's faith, and it doesn't progress when there's not faith. So progressive sanctification is not automatic, as some think. It's accelerated by faith and decelerated through unbelief. Your body's not saved at all. And won't be till it's glorified. So quit giving it a chance. But the point is, there's a part of you that's God's nature implanted into you. And we'll, as I say, we're going to go into that. It's the phrases, the new man, the new creation. There's all these amazing phrases. God's seed. What is that in you? Whoa. Do you realize you're not only human? Look, if you're saved here tonight, from the youngest to the oldest in this room, from the one most recently born again to the one who's been saved for years, from the one who's matured a lot to the one who's still stunted and carnal. Look, if you're saved, you need to understand that your human spirit has been regenerated with the divine life of God. That part of you is His nature. You're not only human. You're a child of God. And it's not just a declaration, it's an implantation of His divine nature in you so that you can become partakers of the divine nature so that you don't have to try to imitate the Christian life, you access the Christian life Himself so that it's impartation, not imitation. This is not the absence of our weakness, it's the presence of His strength. And then thirdly, there is practical truth. See, positional truth, justification, declared righteous, provisional truth, regeneration, a part of you made righteous. Oh, by the way, on the body level, we could say that we're dirt balls because the Bible does say, from dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But at any rate, shouldn't have said that. But now we come to the practical truth that there's a faith access whereby you might live righteous by accessing the righteous life Himself. Now, let's go back to our text in verse 17. This is beautiful. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. I love the much mores. This is available for every child of God, which receive. Now, We often interpret that to mean be given. It's not what it says. It's taking what is being given. Received. Many passages, it's translated take. Okay, so they which take. Do you know also it's in the present tense? So it's not just taking Jesus in salvation, but as many as receive, taking Him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even that believe on His name. It goes beyond that. Because when you receive Jesus and were saved, then according to Galatians 4 and verse 6, the Father gave you also the Holy Spirit. But you need to take. That's why Acts 2:38, Peter said, take the gift of the Spirit. Most Christians ignore that part. The Holy Spirit's been given. He's in you. That can't change. But if you don't take Him, you miss out on the full benefits. That's why Galatians 3:14 says, take the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here it is. Those which keep taking, I get this abundance of grace. Not just a little bit. Okay, if God, you can just spare a little bit for me so I can make it through the next day. No, abundance. God's infinite. And you keep taking the abundance of grace, which is Spirit enablement, His leadership and power in your life to impart to you the very life of Jesus. And therefore, and the gift of righteousness. You see, righteousness for us is always a gift. See, the only righteousness God accepts is His own. Only God meets the standard of God. That's why we need imputed righteousness in justification and imparted righteousness in sanctification. And so you keep taking this abundance of Spirit leadership and power and of therefore the gift of His righteous life. And then it says, when that happens, when you keep taking, shall reign. When? In life. Right now. How? And this is where we blow it. By focusing on the list and making sure you're doing everything just right. It's not what it says. I'm going to tell you something. It can't be that because I'm an evangelist. I'm in at least 40 plus churches a year. Do you know no two churches have the exact same list? It can't be. That can't be the answer because nobody agrees. Even within a church. I mean, I didn't disagree with myself a few years ago. You see, show reign in life by one. How? By Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right focus, Jesus, leads to right faith. And when you depend on Jesus, you access Jesus. And He reigns, and therefore you do. But wrong focus. See, whatever you focus on is what you depend on, folks. Obviously, we should desire a right outcome. But if your focus is the outcome of what you think Christianity should look like, and it might be good stuff, probably is. May have a few additions, but I understand. But if that's what you're focusing on, that's what you're depending on. And here's the problem. The law has no power to enable you. And if you're list focused, if you're outcome focused, then you're law focused. And the law has no power to enable you, so you immediately default back to self-dependence. This is spelled out in detail in Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 to verse 13, where Paul says, law, commandments, law, commandments, law, commandments, 12 times. And that law focus early in Paul's life, because there's 17 years between his conversion and the first missionary journey. That's when he was learning this stuff, according to Galatians. And so he understood that there's this power, but he was missing it because his focus was on the law instead of the person of power. And he said this law led to the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And 25 times, I, until he says, I can't do it, oh wretched man that I am. We got a lot of Romans 7 Christians because we have a lot of wrong focus. And it's very subtle because obviously we're desiring a good outcome. But friends, if you want a good outcome, focus on Jesus. And when you access Jesus, you know what happens? You have a good outcome. You actually fulfill the law the way He intended it, which might be a little bit different than what you thought sometimes. But you access Jesus, and yes, He does fulfill the law. We're not denigrating the law. The law is holy and just and good. We're just saying, look, the focus has to be the person. Jesus. How subtle this has been. My early years, I was all focused on the law. I started a conference. It was all about holiness. Wrong focus. Then God had to show me the Holy One. Started the conference in 95. In 99, God awakened me to the Holy One. Maybe I'll tell you that story sometime. But I'm going to tell you, man, that was a radical change. Do you know if you focus on holiness, it will evade you? Because it's the list focus. It's the box focus. That doesn't work. And even though at that point I was awakened to the power of the Spirit, grace, oh man, this is glorious. I thought, this is it. You go to God for His power to enable you to get in your box. Of course, I didn't word it that way, but that's what I was doing. It was a hybrid, right power, wrong goal. And the wrong goal keeps you from the power that you thought you had. You focus on patience and it'll evade you. You focus on Jesus and you'll access His patience. You focus on holiness, it'll evade you. You focus on Jesus, you'll access His holy life. And you'll have holiness as a byproduct. That's it. That's freedom. That's the liberating life. It's not compromise. It's not relativism. It's not no law. It's Jesus. Wow. Wow. Right focus. See how important this is? It's critical. And when you change your focus back to Jesus, then you can access Him by faith. So what's the big point? I said it'd be at the end. Here we go. Let the Holy Spirit convince you of real righteousness. Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We basically focus on sin and judgment. All right, let Him convince you of righteousness. Not just imputed righteousness so you're going to heaven, but imparted righteousness so you experience heaven on earth. You see, the word convict means to convince. Let the Holy Spirit convict you, convince you of righteousness. Not just positional, but provisional, and therefore practical, that through simple faith, as you take and keep taking and keep taking this abundance of grace, and we'll talk about what that means and how that plays out, but as you take Him, you experience Jesus Himself. You know what that is? That's life again. It's revival on the individual level. So, it's time to get out of the struggling sinner part of this. And don't get me wrong, there's the struggles of trials and that kind of thing. But the struggle of trying to live the Christian life without the Christian life Himself, because of a wrong focus, doesn't need to be one of our struggles. So let's learn to access Jesus. Forgiveness is like taking a bath, but righteousness is like wearing a robe. And friends, His name is Jesus, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when the righteous, because it's the righteous one, reign in life by one, right focus, and therefore right dependence, and therefore right enablement, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.